Let's pray. Father, we're here this morning and we want to celebrate your goodness and your kindness and your forgiveness, your love and your power. That's what we're so grateful for, because we taste it and we can experience it, and it's real in our lives. And we want it to show from our lives that we would be an instrument of blessing in the lives of other people. Would you help us see more about what that's like this morning as we look into your word? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Holy Spirit, in this Spirit-inspired scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. You know, I talk a lot about grace. I just don't understand how I get to be the policeman at the end of the Olympic show. I mean, I want to be in the luge. I don't understand curling, and I don't want to understand curling. I imagine just about everybody in here this morning has, at one time or another, come to a point in your life where you felt abandoned by God. Most of us have experienced what the ancients used to call a dark night of the soul, where everything seems to go wrong, nothing you do can make it right, and worst of all, in the midst of all of it, God is silent. Maybe you lost your job and you're still out of a job. Maybe you didn't get the job you wanted. Maybe you were stuck in a lousy job. Maybe the person you wanted to marry backed out and said they didn't love you. Maybe your marriage is falling apart. Maybe your kids are falling apart. Maybe the test results came back positive. Maybe you went through chemo and got a clean bill of health, but then a year later the cancer came back. Maybe you were betrayed by a friend or a family member or an associate at work. Or maybe you were falsely accused of something and nothing, no explanation could make it right. And you prayed. And you prayed about all these things. You prayed and you prayed and nothing ever came of it. Maybe you waited and you waited and you waited for things to change, but they didn't change. What do you do when you find yourself in a situation like that? How do you handle it? You see, if you live long enough, one day you're going to wake up and you're going to realize that something that you always wanted, you'll realize you're never going to have it. Because very few people have all of their dreams come true. And it's hard to accept the fact that something that you had always wanted, God's just not going to allow you to have. Question is, when that happens to you, how will you handle it? Southern novelist and highly respected scholar, professor of creative writing at Duke University, Reynolds Price, was diagnosed with cancer of the spine when he was 51. It was a cancerous, pencil-thin tumor that ran from his hairline about 10 inches down his vertebra. And after the operation and numerous radiation treatments, he was left paralyzed, a paraplegic, and in constant pain. His life changed forever, and he found that it was absolutely essential for him to admit to himself and accept the fact that the old Reynolds Price was dead. And he had to accept the fact that he was no longer the person he used to be. And the question he had to wrestle to the ground was not, why me, but what next? The old me has died. What will I be tomorrow, was his question. How do you handle something like that when your life changes forever? You're no longer the person you used to be. When you feel abandoned by God, when you feel powerless to change what has happened and what is happening to you, when you find yourself feeling like God's forsaken you, what are you going to do? Well, aren't you glad you came to church this morning? I was feeling good until I came in here, and now I'm thinking about all this stuff. Now, we find a really clear answer to these questions in the passage we're going to look at this morning. So if you would, take your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 39, and after you find your place there, just stick your finger in it and close the Bible back and listen as I read. You can close your eyes if you want to, but don't go to sleep, because This isn't a bedtime story. But the first audience of these stories heard them. So I want you to hear them this morning as I read. Just listen to how God tells us this story. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that Potiphar had in his house and his field, so that he left all he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house, and everything he owns is entrusted to my care. He is not greater than in the house than I. He has not kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And she spoke to Joseph day after day like this, but he wouldn't listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, none of the men of the house were there. She caught him by his robe and said, "Lie with me." But he ran out of the house and left his robe in her hand. As soon as she saw that he had left his robe in her hand and fled out of the house, she called out to the men of the household and said to them, "See, my husband has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to have his way with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I cried out, he ran out of the house and left his robe in my hand." And then she laid up his robe beside her until her husband came home, and she told her husband the same story. "This Hebrew servant whom you've brought here among us came to laugh at me and to taunt me. But as soon as I cried out, he left his robe and fled out of the house." And as soon as the master heard his wife say these words, "This is the way your servant has treated me," his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatever was done there, Joseph was the one who did it. And the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to succeed. Now open your Bibles and let's dig in. Let me set the stage here a little bit. If you're just joining us, we've begun a study in the life of a young man named Joseph, not the Joseph of Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus fame, but this is Joseph in the Old Testament. His great-grandfather was Abraham, his grandfather was Isaac, his father was Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs of three important world religions. And the story, the backstory to here, we started back in chapter 37. Joseph is in his late teens, and he's his father's favorite son, which became clear to us because we're told that Jacob gave Joseph a very expensive coat. A coat signifying that he had special status, probably meaning that Jacob was treating Joseph as if he were the firstborn son, when in fact he was the 11th. Son. But back in the day, to be the firstborn son, to be blessed with the birthright, was meant to receive a double portion of the father's estate. Well, Joseph's brothers hated him because of the way his father treated him, and what made matters worse, they hated him because he had these two dreams that basically picture his whole family, Joseph's whole family, coming around him and bowing down to him like he's some kind of king or something. And so his brothers hate him even more. And one day when they're off tending to the flocks some distance away, Joseph goes to check on them. And when the brothers see Joseph coming, they say, "Here comes that dreamer. Let's fix him." And so they grab him and throw him into a pit. And then they end up selling him to some Ishmaelite traders who are on their way down to Egypt. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who brought him down there. You notice "brought him down" is there twice. The emphasis is on "brought him down." In other words, he's been stripped of his coat, his status, and he's been brought down to the position of a common house slave. And we just read about what happened to him when he was in Potiphar's house. More bad stuff happens to this really good man. Question is, how does he deal with it? Well, let's look at how this story is structured. As you listened to me read the story, did you notice that the opening and the closing of the story begin and end in almost the same way, with almost the same exact words? If you've been with us in our studies before, you remember in the Gospel of Mark, Mark used this sandwich technique where he bookends the story with very similar kinds of language or ideas. This story is bookended with very similar language. Look at it, verse 2. The words I emphasize, circle in your text if you write in your Bible. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. And from that from the time he put Joseph in charge of all that he had, the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. Now look down in verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners. Whatever, Hebrew word all. All that was done there, Joseph was the one who did it. And the prison warden paid no attention to anything, all that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to succeed. You see, there's a very, very definite pattern in these two stories, the way they're told. It's a pattern that doesn't make a lot of sense. But let me give you the pattern. Number one, bad stuff happens to Joseph. He's sold as a slave. He's falsely accused, thrown into prison. Bad stuff happens to Joseph. Number two, the Lord was with Joseph. We're told, the narrator tells us, even though bad stuff happens, that God is with him. God, the Lord is with him when he's sold as a slave. The Lord is with him when he was thrown into prison. Number three, but something caused Joseph to live his life in a way that other people saw the reality of God in his life. Verse 3 and 21 tell us that both Potiphar and the prison warden saw that the Lord was with Joseph, and because of that, they promoted him. So he's been blessed. And then, 4, the Lord blessed Potiphar, and he blesses the prison warden for Joseph's sake. You see it. Bad stuff happens to Joseph, but God is with him. God, that God was with him was obvious to everybody. And on account of Joseph, they were blessed because they could trust him with all that they had. Now, I want you to think about what, I want to make an observation because this is so important. If you are living into God's story, you need to understand that the storyline of your life will include disappointment and difficulty, setbacks and suffering, hardship and injustice, and trial and temptation. It will include that. If you are living into God's story, it is absolutely essential that you accept the fact that the storyline of your life, will include disappointment and difficulty, setback and suffering, hardship and injustice, trial and temptation. And one reason is, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, is we live in a crazy, messed up world that's in rebellion against God. And in this broken world, bad things do happen to good people. That is just the way it is. God has not promised that it be any different. He has not said He will exempt His people from it. This is the way it is. And what we see in God's story is that these things are the normal part of a person's life that God uses to be an instrument of praise. Like we just sang, that God uses to be a blessing to others. These things are normal parts of the person God uses to bring blessing to others. It doesn't mean God's abandoned you. He hasn't forsaken you. It doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It doesn't necessarily mean you've done anything wrong. It's all through the Bible, all through it. In God's story, disappointment, difficulty, setback, suffering, hardship, injustice, trial and temptation are a normal part of the everyday life of a person that God uses to bring blessing to others. Now, you've got to come to grips with that fact. I've got to come to grips with that. We've got to accept that fact because that is the way it is. It is the way it is. And if you don't accept it, you're going to be in for a life of misery. If you do accept it, if you accept the truth, this is just the way it is in this broken world, it'll save you from two things. One, it'll save you from self-pity. It'll save you from feeling sorry for yourself. It'll save you from being the miserable, circular thinking, what have I done to deserve this? Why has this happened to me? God, why did you let this thing happen to me? That's self-pity. That's victim mentality. And close on the heels of self-pity is pride. Pride, yes, pride. Pride is the God owes me mentality. Because, you see, it's not just thinking, what did I do to deserve this? It's the adamant, I didn't do anything to deserve this. I've been perfect, I admit. But I've not done anything to deserve this. And what happens when you get to that place in your heart? It's like you put God on trial. And you put yourself in the judge's seat, and you make God come to the bench, and you demand that He answer and tell you why these bad things have come to you. Self-pity and pride, they run together, and they make you miserable, discouraged, depressed, angry, cynical. They destroy faith, and they rob you of joy. And what actually makes you so miserable is resisting the way it is. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, in this world you have trouble. But when trouble happens to us, we don't want to believe it. We don't want to accept it. We think it should be different. And so we fight against it emotionally by telling ourselves over and over, this shouldn't have happened to me. This isn't fair. Why is God treating me this way? And we resist what has happened. We refuse to accept it. And we fight against it emotionally with these sentences that go through our mind as if somehow by thinking those sentences that something will change. But it won't change. Could Joseph have changed anything by saying to himself, this isn't fair. I mean, my brothers, my very own brothers sold me into slavery. This isn't right. I was faithful and this woman falsely accused me. I got thrown into prison. Could he have changed anything if he would have let those thoughts run rampant in his mind? No. The fact is, no one or no circumstance has the power to make me miserable. I make myself miserable by not accepting how things are. Don't have to like the way they are, but you have to accept them. That's what Reynolds Price learned. He had to accept, this is who I am. I don't like it. I don't want it, but I accept the unwanted circumstances as the way life is for me. The reality is you cannot control your universe. You cannot control what other people do to you. You can't control all your time. You can't control everything that happens to you. And if you refuse to accept that fact, to resist what you don't like and you don't want, to resist it and fight against it emotionally with these sentences in your head, it'll take you down. Now, the good news is that for a Christian, there is more to the what is than just the bad stuff that happens. What is not just that bad things happen as a normal part of the lives of the people God blesses and uses to bless others in this broken world. That's absolutely true. But for the Christian, reality extends beyond that fact. What is, for the believer, is the certainty of the witness of God. The witness of God. What is that God is with you. And that's the central truth in this story. God is with Joseph. Doesn't seem like it. Doesn't feel like it. But Joseph must have held on to that reality. How do I know that? Because he lived in such a way that other people could see the reality of God in his life. They didn't look at him and see an angry, miserable, cynical, sad, dejected, sour man. You see, if Joseph had resisted what happened to him and he turned those thoughts in his mind, why did God let this happen to me? What did I do to deserve this? If he would have turned those thoughts over and over in his mind, he would have been angry and miserable and dejected, and no one would have seen that God was with him. And listen, he would not have been able to experience the witness of God. He could not have experienced it because he would be resisting the reality of it. He would have been denying God with him in bad circumstances because he was filled with self-pity and pride and victim mentality. But the controlling reality of Joseph's life, despite the bad things that happened to him, must have been, God is with me. And that affected how he lived. Here's the point. If we are going to live into God's story, if we are going to be a part of His mission to be a blessing to other people and to be an instrument of praise, then we have to willingly accept the reality that the storyline of our lives will include disappointment and difficulty and setbacks and suffering and hardship and injustice and trial and temptation. That's just the way it is. That is what is. But the bigger what is in the middle of all that stuff, God is with us. And that controlling reality, that mindset dominating your life, has the power to deliver us from self-pity and pride and misery. It can shape our lives in such a way that others see that God is with us, and somehow, some way, God will use that. He can use that to bring blessing to other people for our sake. Does that just not blow your mind? What a promise is that? That's what the bookends of the story teach. So, let's look at the meat in the middle of the sandwich. The cream in the middle of the Oreo. Because the cream in the middle of the Oreo shows us a specific example of how the reality of the witness of God delivered Joseph, not just from pride and self-pity, but from a very specific temptation, sexual temptation. Now, let me come into this with me. Go back out here. Literally, Joseph woke up one morning and his whole life had changed. I mean, he is not the person that he used to be. As far as he's concerned, his dreams will forever remain unfulfilled. His whole life changed. He's no longer free. He's a slave. He's no longer with his family. He's all by himself. He's no longer living among a people who believe in the one true and living God. He lives among a pagan people with a whole pantheon of gods and goddesses, and all kinds of pagan customs, different dress, hairstyles. I mean, he's no longer the person he used to be. But God is with him, and God does make a bad situation better. God blesses him. Potiphar sees that God is with Joseph, and he promotes him by giving him more and more responsibility. But listen, he's still a slave, right? Listen, as bad as your job is, Joseph's job was worse. Slavery is a bad job. Let me just ask Joseph. Joseph, what do you get paid?
Nothing.
Well, can you quit and take another job?
No.
Well, what's your medical benefits?
Well, if I get sick, they whack me with a stick until I die. A slave is the worst job you can have. So, yeah, your job stinks. Joseph's job stinks, but he knows that God is with him, which means God is responsible for being there. So he knows God is with him, and that shapes how he does his job. And people see that God is with him. He gets promoted, and God blesses his employers because of him. He's a slave, though. Verse 6. Turn in the story. Now, Joseph was handsome and well-built. Nowhere in the Bible is anybody described like this. His mother was described as beautiful in exactly the same words. But, I mean, he is the hottest guy in the Bible. He's number one in the top 25 sexiest slaves in all Egypt. Brad Pittish looking. You know, I mean, he's got six-pack abs, big guns, broad shoulders, good looking. Even with that Egyptian eyeliner that makes him look like Adam Lambert. But his good looks get him into trouble. Potiphar's wife starts putting the moves on him, and he's in a tight spot. He's a slave. He can't quit. He can't file a sexual harassment suit. He knows that if he gives in, he's in a no-win situation. He knows that if he gives in, he'll eventually be found out and executed or thrown into prison. But if he doesn't give in, then, I mean, she owns him, and she could make life very hard for him. This is a defining moment in his life. This event, this temptation is life-changing, story-altering, and it is amazing, isn't it, how some decisions have profound implications for the rest of your life. His life will change because of what happens right here. By the way, you know, you never really know when a life-defining moment will surface in your life. You never really know. When you read Bible stories, you know, people's lives are compressed into just a few chapters. But there are many, many ordinary days and weeks and months and years that we know nothing about. It's just like if somebody were writing your life story, they would take the high points and the critical turning points in your story. But there would be lots of weeks and days and months and years that maybe that we don't know anything about, just ordinary days of working and raising a family and buying and building and saving and spending, just doing life. But all that skipped over time is formative. It's all important because what goes on in those times shapes the decision that you have to make in the defining moment. So what do you think governed Joseph's mind and heart during those bad times, during the blessed times, and the ordinary days that we know nothing about? What governed his mind? We're about to find out. Because here he is in the midst of an ordinary day, but a defining moment surfaces. An event, a choice, that will get written into his life for forever. And it's a temptation. Now look at the temptation. First of all, the temptation is specific and intense. We're told in verse 4 that Joseph had found favor in Pharaoh's eyes. Now she casts her eyes on him. In other words, he's a target. He's in the crosshairs. And the temptation is proactive, and it's blunt, and it's seductive. She literally commands him, sleep with me, but it's more explicit than that. The temptation is tempting. He's a young man, good-looking man. He's at the height of testosterone production. He's a slave. He may never be married. The temptation would be secret. He's miles from home. There's no one in the house. Nobody would know, apart from God. And look at the second half of verse 10. The temptation was relentless. She propositioned him and tried to seduce him day after day. Day after day. I can imagine after the direct approach, at least for a while, she used more subtle tactics like, Joseph, could you come and just spend a little bit of time? I just need to talk to somebody. I mean, my husband is so busy. He's out of town so much. I just don't have any adults to talk. Will you just come and just spend some time talking? Or she comes up to him one day when he's sitting at the table and he's doing his master's accounting. And she comes and leans across the desk in a low-cut dress, gets right up in his face, and then she takes his bicep and goes, "Oh, you're so strong. Would you come downstairs and help me move furniture?" You know, or I can imagine her walking out of the bedroom in her bathrobe, toweling off her hair, and she's like, "Joseph, would you mind bringing me some of that almond oil that we bought when those Midianite merchants sold you to us too? I mean, can you bring some of that almond oil?" And he goes and gets it and brings it back. And then she's like, would you mind just putting it on my back?" It's not. This is day after day. She wouldn't give up. She's determined to sink him. But he doesn't listen to her. And look at it. He won't even be with her. How do you resist something like this? Willpower, greater resolve, determination, cold shower, enlist two or three more prayer partners, accountability partners, more prayer, more prayer, more prayer. Yeah, I mean, I'm not saying those things aren't helpful. I'm telling you that typically in a situation like this, they will not be enough. So what then? Well, think of the story. How is the story written? The opening and close tell us that God is with Joseph. Question, how did the reality of God is with me factor into this specific temptation right here? I think in Joseph's mind, Joseph knew that God was with him, and that meant he could never be with her. Joseph knew that God was with him, and that meant he could never be with her. Look back at verse 9. It's like Joseph is preaching to himself as he rebukes her. He says, "How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That is his controlling mindset. That is his controlling reality. The controlling reality of his life. And this is how we know that somehow Joseph, with no Bible, no church, no law, no Ten Commandments, all he has is some random stories that have been passed down from his great-grandfather Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob about that someday, somehow, God has promised he's going to make the world right again. I'm telling you, Joseph knew much, much less about God than you do. But what he did know is right here in this text in verse 9. He says, How could I commit this great wickedness and sin against God? Let me tell you, that is the best weapon. That is one of the greatest weapons, if not the greatest weapon, you have against temptation. To realize that when you are tempted, that you are being tempted, one, to do a great wickedness. Don't be politically correct about it. My old mentor from Navigator Discipleship days at Florida State, Dan Donnelly, used to say, just call sin, sin, and forsake it. Just call it what it is. It's a great wickedness. But second, Joseph is saying, now get this. He's saying, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against the God who is with me? That's what he's saying. How could I commit this great wickedness and sin against the God who is with me? That is the controlling reality that kept Joseph's heart and his mind through the bad days and the blessed days and the ordinary days. God is with me. I believe that's an important key to overcoming temptation, is reminding yourself that when you are tempted, that you're being tempted to sin against the God who is with you. I mean, really, when you think about it, as a believer, isn't it true the only way that you can commit sin is to forget that God is with you? Or you make yourself forget that God is with you. What do I mean by that? I mean, you convince yourself that, yeah, technically this is a sin, but there are extenuating circumstances that a God of grace would overlook. Just this time. Like, it is saying, yeah, under normal circumstances this might be sin, but my situation is different. My circumstances are so unique, so difficult, so hard, that God will understand, yeah, it's sin. But listen, you just don't know what my life has been like. And I think God will give me a pass this time. Listen, Joseph could have easily use that line of reasoning. Look what's happened to me. My own brothers have sold me into slavery. I'm on my own. I'm cut off from my family. Nobody understands what I have been through. There is nobody that really cares about me. I'm a stinking slave, for goodness sake. I mean, I prayed that God would get me out of this mess, and what did God do? Nothing. And I'm not going to ever get married. They're not going to give me a wife here. And besides, Potiphar doesn't give his wife the time of day. And she deserves better than that. And she likes me. She deserves me. He could have spun the whole thing as if he were a victim. And because he was a victim, it was okay for him to sleep with another man's wife, commit adultery. But those thoughts are not running through Joseph's mind. Or if they ever did, he took those thoughts captive and made them bow the knee to the controlling reality of his life, which is God with me. What is that? There's a little word at the end of the chapter where it says that God showed him steadfast love. That's his chesed. God's steadfast love. And Joseph experienced that. Somehow in the midst of all of that, he tasted it and found it to be real. And that gave him the strength he needed to deliberately take steps to distance himself from her. You see, because he's wrestling and fighting emotionally and spiritually, but he does something physically too as well. Let me just, are you doing that with the thing that tempts you most? Are you putting distance between you and that person who's getting a little too friendly? Are you putting distance between you and those websites by putting some kind of block on your computer or having some kind of accountability software that helps you put distance there? Or are you just saying, I got to turn the whole thing off? It's just too much for me. Are you putting distance between you and the credit cards? Oh, well, now he's gone from preaching to meddling. No? I don't think so. Some of you are experiencing some kind of day-after-day temptation, and the question is, are you distancing yourself from it physically and overcoming it emotionally and spiritually by reminding you that God is with you? Well, you would think that after being so careful, so faithful, things would turn out good. They don't, do they? Joseph says no, runs out of the house, and she puts on a big show. Oh, this Hebrew that you brought in here, he's taunting us and making fun of us, and he tried to rape me and all this kind of stuff. She falsely accuses him, convinces her husband, he's thrown into prison. Do you understand? This is the second time Joseph is stripped of his robe. Second time he's thrown into a pit. Second time he's in prison. Yeah, God was in prison with him and blessed him. But he doesn't want to be in prison. That's like saying, well, after a long, drawn-out custody battle, I finally got my kids back home with me. Well, we're glad about that. But I'm sitting there going, but God, why you answered that prayer. Why didn't you back up and answer this prayer back here to keep the marriage from falling apart so that there would never be a custody battle? We're so thankful that it wasn't in his lymph nodes. I'm glad about that too. But God, if you're going to answer that prayer, why not answer the prayer back here that there wouldn't have been any cancer at all? Joseph is in prison. He doesn't want to know a prison warden. Oh, he's blessed by the prison. He doesn't want to know the warden. He doesn't want to be in prison. It's like deja vu all over again. And you could start to be like, God, if this is what it's like for you to be with me, then please go be with somebody else. I mean, I need a break. All this being with me is really hard. Since you've been with me, I've been ripped from my family, thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, accused of rape, and now I'm thrown into prison. God, if this is what it's like for you to be with me, please, go be with my brothers. Go be with them a lot. But Joseph didn't think that way. How did he deal with all this bad stuff? When bad things happen to Joseph, when he's betrayed and sold into slavery, when he's falsely accused and thrown into prison, the controlling reality of his life was God tested his steadfast love is with me. And that reality shaped his thinking and kept him from getting angry and cynical and depressed. It kept him from pride and self-pity, and it kept him in a place where God could bless him and bless others through him. It was the witness of God in Joseph's life that translated into being a witness for God. And when a very specific, persistent temptation confronts him, the controlling reality of God is with me gave him all he needed to say. All he needed to say no. And to keep saying no. Day after day after day. You see, Joseph understood something that Judah, that we looked at last week, and everybody else missed. He understood that he didn't need to sort it all out and figure it all out and work it all out and make it all make sense. Joseph's responsibility was very simple, but not easy. Very simple. Keep holding on to the reality that God is with me. And even in this bad time, He has made His steadfast love known to me. Very simple, but not easy. Because it is hard, isn't it? It is hard to be faithful to God when you feel like He hasn't been faithful to you. I mean, you pray about something on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, and you need God to come through on Friday and nothing happens. You pray about something January and February and March and April, and you need God to come through with something in May. And what you wanted, God doesn't do. And so you're tempted to think, okay, I guess I'm on my own. Being patient isn't working. Being a nice guy isn't working. Doing the right thing isn't working. I tried to do it God's way. I tried to do it by the book, but I'm still stuck, so I guess I will have to do something about it. Boy, it's so hard to be faithful when you feel like God hasn't come through for you the way you need Him to. Look at this. Joseph receives the same punishment, the exact same punishment for being faithful as he would have received if he had been unfaithful. He's punished for the very thing he had the self-control to do. How do you handle that? What do you do with that? I mean, it makes you want to throw up your hands and say, why be a Christian anyway? Why pray? Why even try? I do everything I know to do and I get slammed every time. It just seems like that God is against me. That's the temptation. Every single day, the bad days and the blessed days and all the ordinary days, we have a choice to make. I can make decisions based on my interpretation of my circumstances. I can make choices based on self-pity, pride, victim mentality, or I can make decisions based on the promise that God is with me and that His love is with me. And that becomes the controlling reality of my life. Here's the question my friend Andy asks that just kind of boils it all down. Andy asks, what would somebody who is you do if they were confident that God was with them? What would somebody who is you do if they were absolutely confident that God is with them? What does somebody in your marriage do if they're absolutely confident that God is with them? What does somebody in your job do if they're absolutely confident that God is with them? What does somebody who has a son or a daughter going through what your son or daughter is going through, what would that person do if they were absolutely confident that God is with them? What would somebody in your financial situation do if they were absolutely confident that God is with them. They don't ask, why me? They ask, what's next? And that's what Joseph did. He responded to the bad things that came into his life just like anybody would do who is absolutely confident that God was with him, which meant he accepted the reality of what is. He accepted, this is what's happened to me. I don't like it, but this is what's happened to me. And the biggest what is, he lived in day after day, is the reality that God is with him and his steadfast love is all around him. And you see, it's only when you live, it's when you and I live in this reality that God is with us, it's only then that we can actually see God in those circumstances and see that God is with us. Because if we're living in self-pity and pride and victim mentality, we're denying the reality that God is with us and we'll never see Him. You have to expect it to experience it. Several years ago, I was part of a businessman's roundtable discussion. We still have these the first Tuesday of every month where guys like you bring friends who have questions about God and life and faith, and we meet off-site and we just have a discussion. And two years back, there was a roundtable discussion, and there was this young lawyer there. A judge from Spartanburg had brought this man. The judge had only been a Christian about 9 months. But as we're having our discussion, the young lawyer raises his finger and says, I got a question. I said, okay, great. He said, you know, I'm 35 years old, and I've got a great wife and two beautiful kids. And I have to be honest, he said, you know, up to this point in my life, I really haven't had any setbacks or trials or difficulties to speak of. I mean, it's pretty much to this point in my life, everything I've touched has kind of worked out very well. And I've been going with the judge to this Bible study luncheon on Wednesdays. And the guy who's teaching the study, they're going through the book of James. And the guy keeps talking about how trials and tribulations and troubles and everything come into the lives of Christians. And I want to know, if I become a Christian, are things going to get worse in my life? Now, how are you going to answer that? Well, here's what the Lord gave me to say. I said, John, if you've lived 35 years and nothing significantly bad has happened to you, then first of all, that is just something you should be very, very grateful to God to. Because, you know, not many people can say that. But I'm not trying to be pessimistic. I'm not trying to be a glass is half empty kind of guy. But I'm just telling you the way it is. If you live another 35 years, you're going to hit some rough times because your parents are going to die. Family members are going to die. Your best friend who's 40 out jogging on the track, he's going to drop over dead unexpectedly of a heart attack. Your kids, as they grow up, they're going to face all kinds of challenges, and that means you're going to go through those times with them. You're going to have stuff come up in the business world. I mean, you're a lawyer, for goodness sake. I mean, you know, you can't control everything that people do or say. And I'm just telling you, I'm not being a pessimist, but if you live another 35 years, whether you're a Christian or not, you're going to experience some times that's just going to rock your world. And I said, what you really have to think about and what you have to consider is that when those times come, how do you want to go through them? Do you want to go through those times by yourself? Do you want to go through them alone and abandoned, not being able to make any sense out of it, having no hope except for chance or fate or luck? Or do you want to go through those times with God? Do you want the confidence? Do you want the comfort of knowing that God is with you? And somehow, some way, He'll navigate you through those times and maybe make sense out of it one day. That's the choice that you have. When those times come, how do you want to go through it? That's the choice that every one of us in this room have this morning. If you don't know Christ, The good news is Jesus says, or God says, when he sent Jesus, he's sending God with us. So Jesus is God with us. And Jesus died and rose again. And he says, if you trust in me to forgive your sin and to give you life, he says, I will come and put my spirit in you. So we have God with us as Christians today in a much more significant way than Joseph did. Because when you trust Christ, he comes to take up residence in your life. And if you're a believer and you've got the Spirit inside you, the choice that you and I have to make every day is whether or not we're going to lean into that. Lean into the Spirit and the presence of God in our lives. Or are we going to forget him and try to make things work on our own? Would you bow and just take a moment and thank God that he is with you. If you're going through a difficult, disappointing time, just thank him that he's there in the midst of that with you. If you've come through a difficult time, thank him that he helped you through it. You may need to repent of self-pity, of pride, of victim mentality. You've been drowning. You might have to, before you can thank God, you might have to say, I've been wrong. I put you on trial. I turned it and made it all about me, but it's really all about you.